Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for that music this morning that just lifted our spirits, that brought us into realizing, Lord, that we love you and that you have done so much for us. Lord, as we open the scriptures this morning, may our hearts be challenged. Lord, if there are troubled hearts, and I know there are some, may this time this morning speak especially to them. There's a lot of reasons in our lives to have troubled hearts from the world's perspective. But you have told us that you will give us peace, that you will satisfy our innermost being, that you will walk with us, that you'll love us, you'll guide us. And Lord, that we can bring our troubled hearts to you. And so, may the scripture speak to that issue this morning in Christ's name. Amen. When they asked me to, boy, this is loud, isn't it? To speak on the Sunday regarding David, you'll get it, as a type of Christ. I was excited to do that, and we will look at that idea here from the scriptures, but one of the main type of Christ that you're going to see go through scripture is that he is a king, and he was a great king of Israel. He expanded their kingdom tremendously, and they had, I wouldn't say they had a time of peace under him, because he was a warrior, and his reign was fraught with battles. But he is the king that they always speak of in Israel. And we think of him as a type of Christ, Christ being a king as well. And we sang some songs regarding the majesty of the king. It's interesting, though, and we'll see this as it unfolds here, that we need to be careful about how we think about Jesus in our lives. Because the disciples were looking for a king, and they almost missed the lamb. And so as we look at some verses this morning and then move over to some of the issues the disciples had, maybe I can draw that conclusion together. Who wouldn't be thrilled about thinking about David? I remember as a young man thinking about David and his sling and killing Goliath. And then in Sunday school, I saw a lot of little stories about that. And you probably have too. And I'll just share one thing that I learned as I studied scripture and grew a little older, is that David wasn't near as small as we often picture him in the Sunday school classes. He wasn't as naive as we picture him in the Sunday school classes. By the time he killed Goliath, he had already killed a bear, and he'd already killed a lion, and he'd rescued a lamb from their mouths. This is not a 10-year-old boy. He did that with a club and a spear. So by the time you see him showing up to fight Goliath, he's a young man that is the youngest of the brothers. He is of ruddy complexion. He is not, doesn't look like a fighting warrior, but in no means is he a little boy. He, in fact, in describing him, when he comes forward to fight Goliath, when nobody else would, they try Saul's armor on him. Saul was head and shoulders taller than the normal person of his time. That's why he was selected as king, because he was so big. I don't think they were just crazy and tried to take the armor of Saul and drop it on a 10-year-old boy. He was a grown young man. And he, like I say, had already killed a lion, had already killed a bear. The story there is better seen as one of faith because of preparation. Faith because he had been led by God. He had been led by God, and he did his work when he was young. He tended his father's sheep, and he protected his father's sheep. God moved him from that to killing Goliath and then eventually into being the king of Israel. He wasn't able to build the temple, by the way. He wanted to, but he couldn't. Lord wouldn't let him because he said he was a man of much blood, much bloodshed. He was a warrior. And that was his life. That's what he did. But he is a type of Christ, and we see that through the scriptures. And I gathered a bunch of information that shows how they're so similar, and that that the Bible portrays him as a foreshadowing or a forerunner of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, his genealogy, Jesus' genealogy, is traced back to David. In Luke, the angel Gabriel tells Mary that her son will be given the throne of his father David, this forerunner of Christ. In Revelation, Jesus says about himself that he is the root and the offspring of David. In relation to some of the things that happened in their lives, persecution, rejection, David faced persecution and rejection from Saul, the reigning king who sought to kill him out of jealousy and fear. Christ Jesus, too, faced rejection and persecution, ultimately leading to his crucifixion. In Isaiah 53:3, it's prophesied that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by man. Their suffering and their lamentations. David, many of the Psalms are written by David to reflect times of personal distress, sorrow, lamentation. For example, Psalm 22 vividly describes the suffering and the abandonment felt by David. Christ in Psalm 22 is also seen as a messianic psalm that foretells the aspects of Christ's suffering on the cross. Jesus even quotes from this psalm while on the cross in Matthew 27:46. So in their persecution and their suffering, David was a type. Just in some incidents of their life, David was king, obviously. David's reign as king foreshadowed Jesus as the reign of King of Kings. David was anointed by Samuel. Just as David was anointed by Samuel to be the king, Jesus was anointed by God to be the Messiah. David was a shepherd. David was a shepherd before he became a king, and Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd. That's one of the types of David that I really hold on to and like, because it's not so much his kingship there, but his heart of being a shepherd. And Christ is called our good shepherd. David defeated Goliath, as we already mentioned. David's victory over Goliath foreshadowed Jesus' victory over sin for us. Some of the prophecies about the Messiah. God promised David that his offspring will establish a kingdom that will last forever. And so David has promised that there will be a kingdom, there will be, and it will last forever. Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah prophesies about a shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse, David's father. So the Old Testament was pointing to the Messiah, using Jesse, using David as the forerunner of that. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Jeremiah prophesies about a righteous branch from David's line who will reign as king and act wisely. Ezekiel 34:23-24, Ezekiel prophesies about a shepherd who will come from David's line and be a prince among the people. So the Jewish people kept looking and looking and looking for the king to finally come. A king like David, a king that would chase out the Romans, bring peace and prosperity. Who wouldn't want a kingdom like that? Who wouldn't want a kingdom where you could raise your kids and your grandkids in safety, where you could have security, where you'd have opportunity to have a job and to make a better life for your family? Yeah, what a glorious thing. To have a king that would bring all those things in. Let me give you six statements that I hope will kind of guide us in the next little bit of what I'm thinking. A king is not the answer. Okay? That's one. A king is not the answer. A king can bend a knee, but only a lamb can change a heart. A king can cause submission forcefully, but only a lamb can change a heart. Even King Jesus' reign ended in what? Do you know? What, his reign as king in the scripture? Jesus, I'm talking about? You know how his reign ended? In a war. The last we hear of Jesus as king, he's finishing up a very, very severe battle and war. Another statement. A troubled heart is set at peace by the Lamb. Lamb. A king, another statement, a king can level the playing field, but he can't defeat pride. Last statement, victorious living is in direct proportion to our love of the Lamb. The more we love the Lamb, the more victorious our life will be. Now, if you're kind of new to church and you these things talk about kings and lambs and things like that, they might seem to be a little strange way to talk about things. But the Bible presents Jesus as the king. But the permanent designation of Jesus is a lamb, not a king. And that's significant. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, if you will, if you have your Bibles with you. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Let's see where this king business started for Israel. Why did they want a king? When we pick up 1 Samuel and chapter 8, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his son judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. That's interesting, because that doesn't sound, that sounds like you ought to change the way things are done, and God doesn't want to change from Judges, even though he has some bad ones right here. But that's not his desire. Listen to what he says. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." We want somebody over us like all those other people have. They have a king. We want a king. That's enough of this judge's business. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen. Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." Mark it in your Bibles. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being sovereign over them." Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are going to do to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however, and you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And then, I'm not going to read that now, but in your spare time, if you're there in 1 Samuel, boy, we all need to read this. He says, this is what the king is going to do. And he goes on to describe. He's going to take some of your money. He's going to take your girls. He's going to take your boys. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to take part of your land. He's going to march you off to war. These are all the things the king's going to do. And so apparently, a sovereign God's going to work all this out, obviously. But it's man's desire to have a king instead of God's rule over them that introduces kingship into Israel. That's interesting. How does it last? Does it last? Well, we know they appointed Saul, and then David followed Saul, and then the thing splits up, and they have kings on two parts of their country, and they have bad kings and good kings and bad kings and good kings, and basically it's all a mess for years and years and years. And it comes to the time of Christ, and these disciples are saying, "We want the king. We want you to be the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? And where will we fit into the rulership when you set up your kingdom?" They were so dead set on having a kingdom. We'll get back to that, but let's just skip over to Revelation and see how long-lasting kingship is. So we'll go to Revelation, and I think we'll start about 19, Revelation 19. May come as a kind of a surprise to you, but we're going to have a king. Remember, he didn't become the Messiah king for the disciples, and he's not yet become the Messiah king, but he is going to be the Messiah king of Israel. Okay? We're going to have a big battle. We're going to have Babylon being destroyed. And then in Revelation 19:11, "And I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he sat on it and was called Faithful and True, and Righteousness. He judges and wages war." He's coming as a king, and it's always war. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," I think that's us, "were following him on white horses." Always wanted a good white horse. "From his mouth becomes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. This king has come with a sword, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's here. Here. And everybody that wants to rebel against him gets thumped. But what happens? Skip over to 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and sat on his horse and against the army. And the beast was seized and with him the false prophet, but performed many signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped him. These were all thrown alive in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The king is reigning. Verse chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil Satan, and he bound him. What? Forever? No. He bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him in the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Where those people come from? They were born under the reign of Jesus Christ as king. The king can make them bow a knee, but the king doesn't change hearts. The Lamb changes hearts. Watch as we go. To gather them together for the war, the number of them, the sand and sea, they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire from heaven came and devoured them, and the devil who had deceived him was thrown into the lake of fire. Second time. And brimstone with the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And in other portions of Scripture tells us that if we don't trust Christ as our Lord and Savior, we join them, those people, in hell. Not very pleasant. But then there's a great white throne judgment. And so there's this judgment that takes place. But then look at verse 21, and this is why I want to bring you to 21. Because now comes eternity lived out in heaven or all the universe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready for as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling, in other words, of God, is among men. He's going to live with us. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. Those things that we just read about, that's all over. All that killing and all that judgment. All that stuff that the king had to do, it's over. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning. There's no crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I'm Alpha, the Omega. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. This is his call for salvation. He who overcomes will inherit these things. Mark it in your Bible. It's verse 7 of 21. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to us, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the king. You're reading along? Didn't say that, did it? What did it say? It says it's the life of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. Jesus is not going to be seen as a king anymore. It's not mentioned. He's not king here. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. Because the whole focus of God's dealing with man to bring us back to where he created us is the cross. It's not a ruler that creates good circumstances for us. It's somebody that takes away our sin. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then I just marked him in my Bible over in verse 14. And the wall of the city had, describing heaven, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the king. No, they were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Over in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of light, for the sun or the moon, the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 3, kind of wraps up those thoughts. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. The disciples kept looking for a king. They almost missed. Well, in God's sovereignty, I guess they didn't. But they certainly weren't looking for a lamb. Turn with me to John chapter 14, and I want to spend just a little time in John chapter 14. Because that's a look at the disciples when they're looking for the king. This great Davidic king, this great king in the mode of David, who was flattened the Romans, who was take over the world. That's what they were looking for. John chapter 14. Here's a very interesting verse. The disciples, let me set the picture for you. The disciples thought they were getting a Messiah king. They thought they were getting a kingdom. They thought their kids were going to be able to be raised in a great country. They thought there was going to be peace. And they thought there was going to be justice. And they thought there was going to be opportunity, financial and otherwise. That's the kingdom they're looking for. And I can just see them sitting around the campfire in that last year of being with Christ, or last 2 years maybe of being with Christ, going, whoa, he produces bread for the thousands, food for the thousands. He heals the sick. This is going to be our king. This is going to be some kind of a kingdom. Rome doesn't have a chance. This is going to be awesome. the circumstances around here are going to be changed. And then if you back up a couple chapters, he says, I'm not going to be with you any longer. I'm going to go to the cross. No. If the king is gone, the kingdom is gone. If the kingdom is gone, we're right back where we started with the Romans. We're right back under their heel. There's going to be sickness. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be famines, and there's going to be floods, and there's going to be... No! I want a kingdom! If that wasn't bad enough, he said, your leader, Peter, over there is going to deny me. And there's another fellow in here that's going to betray me. How you boys doing today? And then he says this. Let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, okay. If you look up troubled in your Strong's dictionary, those of you that were there up at camp yesterday, you're going to find out that it's a word that means like water being boiled or a river being rolling, agitated. These guys' hearts were agitated. These guys' hearts were rolling. And if you've ever seen a muddy river, it rolls up a lot of dirt, doesn't it? Rolls up a lot of mud. Rolls up a lot of bad memories. That's where their hearts were. And he says, and it's in the imperative here, the let not, do not let, is actually a imperative, it's a command. Do not let your heart be troubled, agitated. Don't do it. He would say the same things to us today. If we're supposed to be walking with the Lord, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is telling us, do not let your heart be troubled. There's a lot of circumstances out there. I get around Christians, and they're wringing their hands over this country that we live in. We're losing everything. It's all going. It's all going to pot. Yeah? Do not let your heart be troubled. Why? What's the answer to that? Well, this is what he said. You've put your faith in God, put it in me. That word believe can be translated, there's several words that translate it, but one of the ones I like is entrusted. You've entrusted your life to God, entrust your life to me. That's what it means to believe in Christ. It means to entrust my life to him. I entrust it to him. All right, God, this is yours. In the vernacular of the day, he would say, I got this. To his disciples, I got this. You're all worked up. You're not going to get your kingdom. I got this. It's okay. You believe in God? Trust me in this. I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I got it under control. I'm a sovereign God of the universe. I created all this stuff. And then he says something very interesting, and I kind of laugh at his soothing words. These guys are going to go through persecution. They are going to be shipwrecked. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to be spit upon. Eventually, most all of these guys are going to be killed. And Jesus is saying, don't let your heart be troubled. I got this. I got this. And then he gives him this little bit of advice. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So we can live together forever. So what is the basic answer that God gives when the marriage isn't what it we doesn't meet our expectations? The spouse is just not living up to her or his role. Or the government. Or the weather. Or maybe bombs are falling. Or maybe there's famine. Or maybe you get the little doctor's call and says, well, she's growing in there. And you go, what? And God says, I got this. I got this. You believe in Father God, believe in me. And what's more, this is really, really bad and the bombs are falling, but I've prepared a place for you. You're only going to be here for a short little while. And then I'm going to get you out of here. And we are going to spend eternity together. So, God actually is saying a couple things here. He's saying, number one, if you entrust your life to me, I've got this. And just so you know, I really have it. I'm going to go prepare a place for us, and we're going to live in eternity together. So for a short while, and he goes on in John and starts telling him what's going to happen in the future for him, some of them. It's going to be tough. But he says, yeah, you only have to go through that for a while, and then we're going to spend eternity together. Okay? Now, that is a great solution to our problems. Back up to John chapter 12, verse 27, because I was doing a word study on troubled, and guess who came up with a troubled heart? Jesus. Jesus came up with a troubled heart. In verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? How am I going to get out of this troubled soul? What's the answer to a troubled soul? So we ask an interesting question that he doesn't intend to carry through on. He says, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that going to solve my troubled soul? Is that going to solve your troubled soul if your circumstances will get better? It's not about circumstances. It's about a heart. It's about a troubled heart. And one, if you're a believer, you were supposed to have given to Jesus. And the reason you give it to him is that he rescued you from the abyss. He rescued you from eternity in hell. Wow. You see, whatever the king can do, change some circumstances, make the playing field a little better, that didn't change a heart. It didn't change a heart. But when the lamb goes to the cross for you and rescues you from eternity in hell, you respond to that with a love that is beyond your circumstances. It'll take you through your circumstances. Listen what he says. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, I'm not going to, that's what I'm going to ask. For this purpose I came to this hour. And then he said, Father, glorify your name. That's the purpose. Glorify your name. So there's one answer to trouble, and that's we don't have to go through it for eternity. We just have to get out of here. That's one answer. The other answer is that God's got it. It's all right. He's got it. The third answer is live your life to glorify God. Live your life with the purpose of shining light on a great and wonderful God. So in the midst of bad marriages and bad circumstances and ornery kids and all kinds of things, and a bad country and whatever you're getting all troubled up over, live to the glory of God. Let other people see how you live in those circumstances. They're all watching you. Oftentimes we want God to take away the pain. We want him to take away the circumstances. We want to give him better circumstances. We pray for each other to have better circumstances. And God's saying, no, I want you to be able to shine the light on me in the circumstances. I want people to look at you and say, what is that guy doing? He is just got peace through this. They've just told him he has cancer, and he says, okay. I wasn't planning on that. That's going to be awful. Maybe it's going to be painful. I don't know. But God, glorify yourself in that situation. That's what takes care of troubled hearts. Those disciples had a troubled heart. But you know what happened after the Lamb went to the cross? Whoa. They didn't need a king. They didn't need a king. They didn't need their circumstances changed. They were ready to live under the circumstances and preach the gospel and bring glory to God. Wow, is that exciting? Is that exciting? What were those statements? A king is not the answer. A king can bend a knee, but a lamb can change a heart. Even King Jesus' reign ended in a war. A troubled heart is set at peace by the Lamb. A king can level the playing field, but he can't defeat pride. He can give you the best circumstances in the world. But your pride has to be given to Jesus. Victorious living is in a direct proportion to our love of the Lamb. And what that means is our love for the person that went to the cross for us. That ought to gain our love. Let me ask you a question before I close in prayer. In a general, generic way, would you like me to pray for your troubled heart? You're struggling with a troubled heart right now, and you say, I have a troubled heart. Would you pray for me, Jerry? My heart's troubled. Just maybe something you're going through. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Your heart's not troubled? You don't need prayer? You got this? Jesus got it all time with you? I don't think so. I think some of us need to get on our knees and tell Jesus, you know, I have a troubled heart, and I have a troubled heart because I'm not living for you. My purpose in life is not to bring glory to you. It's to get by with me. It's for me to have a better life. I'm available afterwards if you want to pray. Father God, whoa. So many times we think we want the circumstances changed. We want a king who will level the playing field, straighten people out, straighten a spouse out, straighten a kid out, straighten a boss out, straighten my bank account out, straighten the weather out, Straighten the wars out. Straighten the government out. But Lord, you didn't come to lower the level of the playing field. You came to level the heart. You came to break our hearts before you and admit to you that we're selfish, we're prideful. We want things our way. We don't want to surrender everything. Lord Jesus, help us to surrender everything. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.